I want to invite you to Luke chapter 15 with me this morning to go in your copy of the Word of God to Luke chapter 15 as we continue our series through the parables. And we've reached the parable, it's actually three parables that focus on the lost. And today we will focus primarily on the parable of the lost coin. But I have to admit, as I think about these three parables, there is a certain sense where I identify with this whole concept of losing things, because that has been a problem of mine since childhood. My wife is sitting near the front going like this, that has just been an issue. And I think it runs in the family, because I remember my grandmother doing that. I know my mom continues to do that. And so losing things is just kind of a part of my personality weakness, I guess you could call it. I remember even in Bible college, losing something, and my college roommates referring to losing something as pulling a pat. Pulling a pat meant losing things. They became so accustomed to me losing different things. And so I don't like that about myself, I'll be honest. You know, it's a very frustrating thing when something important is lost and you realize that you can't find it, and you have to admit to somebody else that you've lost it, especially if it's your wife, who again reminds you of the importance of things like cell phones, the importance of things like keys. As a matter of fact, when we got married and she learned this about me, she kind of tried to train me in relationship to my keys, especially, and that she put up this nice little key holder right by the door, and she explained that, you know, if I just, every time I came into the house, if I deposited my keys right there in that exact spot, then I wouldn't ever have to look all over the house for my keys. And so she has spent the last 29 years continuing to emphasize the importance of, you just put your keys there, you're not as likely to lose your keys. And so I'm trying. Okay, we're still working on it. It's 29 years. You know how men are, ladies, right? It takes us a while to figure this whole key thing out and losing things out. But she's doing a great job of graciously helping me learn this, because losing my keys has been a problem over the years. I remember one specific instance, actually, many years ago. We only had two kids at the time, just to give you an idea of how many years ago this was. And I remember it was a Monday. It was my day off. And I thought, you know, beautiful summer day. I think I want to take the girls swimming. And when I say girls, just the two older ones. I think I want to take the girls swimming. And Ruth said, you know what? That's a great idea. Why don't you take them swimming? And that means I can enjoy my free time all by myself. If you know anything about my wife, she's energized by time alone. I tend to be the opposite of that. And so she thought, this is great. He'll take the girls, get them out of my hair, take them to the beach. They'll go swimming. I'll relax here at home. And so that was the plan, until the plan went awry. The plan went awry like this. We were out there swimming at the beach, just me and the two girls, and I had brought a inner tube with us. And somewhere along the line, as I was sitting in the inner tube, splashing with the kids, holding them on my lap, I had forgotten that I had placed my keys in my pocket of the swimming trunks. This, I didn't have an electric key fob, in case you're wondering if I like fried that. I didn't have that at that time. But I stuck the keys in my pocket, and somewhere along the line on that inner tube, the keys fell out of my pocket into the water at the beach. Now, being the typical man who the last thing you want to do is admit to your wife that you did something again, I thought, you know what? We can find these keys. I am determined we can find these keys. And so I started, you know, just kind of thinking, okay, how in the world? Let me think. Okay, we were really only in like this little like portion or this little section probably of the beach, you know, maybe from the front row to about the 10th row back, about that wide. And in high school, I had taken lifeguard training. And one of the things they teach you in lifeguard training is how to search for a dead body. Okay, I know it's kind of morbid, but if somebody has drowned, especially in murky water, they teach you how to go back and forth to find the dead body. So here I am after my dead keys. And so what I did is I thought, you know, we'll just comb the beach, the sandy bottom of the beach, by going back and forth. And so, and of course, my girls, I think they were probably 4 and 2 or maybe 5 and 3 at the time. I thought, well, they can help me. And I also have large feet, okay? And so, well, what I will do is I will just go back and forth like this across that section of the water where we were, and I'll take a step back, and this was kind of that search and rescue, you know, find the dead body type of thing. Eventually, I'll step on my keys, and so my girls are on either side of me, you know, each one of them holding a hand, and they're like, Daddy, what are we doing? And I'm like, you know, we're finding the keys so Mommy doesn't yell. No, I didn't say that. So Mommy isn't upset about this, and so we're back and forth, going back and forth, back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. You know, the people are sitting out there on the in the sand going, what in the world is up with that dude? You know, what is he doing with his kids? I mean, you remember the old typewriters, right? They go back and forth. That's kind of what we look like, back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth, because I was determined I was going to find my keys. Guess what? Thank you. Somebody's paying attention. I didn't find my keys. So I end up calling my wife and saying, sweetie, guess what happened? You lost something. No, I don't know if she responded that way. She could have responded that way. And I had to fess up, and thankfully she had another set of keys. She came, brought me another set of keys, and we forever abandoned those keys. Probably some fish ate them or something like that. But maybe if you have lost something, you've gone through something like that. I mean, when was the last time you lost something? Specifically, when was the last time you lost something valuable? And how did you then respond to it? Especially if it was valuable. Did you say, I can always get another one? I mean, big deal. So what if it was a $600 cell phone? We'll get another one. Or probably like me with my keys, you went into search and rescue mode. You went into this mode of I'm going to find this no matter what it takes. I am going to find it. I'm going to locate it. Well, Jesus here in Luke chapter 15 uses a story about lost things to illustrate a very important point. He actually tells three parables. This morning we'll kind of cover the first two, although our primary focus will be on the second one. And then next week we'll talk about probably the most familiar of the three, the parable of the lost son. But it's in the context that it really gives us the big idea of what Jesus is talking about here in this portion of Scripture. Because in the context, in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the Bible tells us what's going on in terms of Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders of the day. It says this in Luke chapter 15, beginning of verse 1. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained. Notice what they complained about, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and actually Jesus ended up speaking three parables. So understand that in the context here, these three parables that we'll look at over the course of this Sunday and next Sunday were all a response to and really a correction of the wrong thinking of the religious leaders of the day, because they were disgusted by the fact that Jesus hung out with sinners. Perhaps they would have used the term like deplorables in relationship to the people that Jesus was hanging out with. I mean, these were prostitutes, these were tax collectors, these were the people that were kind of at the bottom of the rungs, so to speak, in terms of the social strata of the day. They were the riffraff, and so they were absolutely somebody that, in their mind, this man that was a religious teacher, that was a rabbi, that claimed to be the Messiah, should not have been hanging out with. And so it was in light of that Jesus told these parables. You see, Jesus spent time with these quote-unquote deplorables of his day because of his love for them and his desire to reach them because of his love for the lost. Jesus, after all, came to do what? He came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. Lost. And of course, what he's alluding to here in this concept of lostness is the spiritual state of anybody without Christ. Anybody who has not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ and been saved is someone who is lost. And so Christ here makes this point that he wants us to love lost people like he does. Notice how he tells the story. We'll look at the first two. And so notice what the text says about the first two parables, and our focus will be on the second one today, picking up our reading in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need repentance. Or, parable number two, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, Jesus wants us to love lost people like he loves lost people. He is, after all, represented in really all three of these parables by the individuals who have lost something. God is represented. And so he wants to change our thinking like he wanted to change the thinking of the Pharisees. The thinking that was wrong in relationship to lost people. And so notice with me this morning two indicators of whether or not we love lost people. Because, I mean, let's be honest, we would probably all think or say, if I walked up to you today, do you love lost people? All of us would say, well, yeah, of course I love lost people. Why wouldn't I love lost people? Jesus loved lost people, right? Well, here are two very specific ways that really indicate whether or not by our practice, by our lifestyle, by our attitudes, whether we truly love lost people. First of all, the first indicator you'll notice from verse 8 is this, that if you love lost people, you will search for them. You will search for lost souls. This is the parable of the lost coin as it's described here in verses 8 through 10. Notice the specifics of verse 8 when it says this, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, does not sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. I know there's a tendency for us to think in terms of coins as not being very, very valuable because we're used to, you know, carrying coins in America and, you know, what's a penny? If we lose a penny, not a big deal. Or maybe a quarter. Even a quarter is really not that big a deal. But in this day and age in which this was written, in the context of Jesus' life, a coin was the main money, and money was coins. And so the coin that is specifically being referred to here was a Greek drachma, and in that day and age, it was approximately equivalent to a day's wage for a Roman soldier. If you were to just kind of take that and transfer that to maybe what a private or a corporal makes in the United States of America in our army, it would be similar to, anyway, or approximately the equivalent of a coin being worth $100. So we're not talking about a quarter here. We're not talking about a penny. We're talking about a significant amount of money. If, put it this way, if you lost a $100 bill, would you go looking for it? I doubt that there's anybody in this room that'd be like, eh, what's $100? Easy come, easy go, right? Type of attitude. We would go looking for it. And it's that type of instance or example that Jesus is using here. There are some commentators, by the way, that think not only was this valuable coin that could be worth almost $100 today, but there are some that think that it may have actually been a coin that was a part of her wedding attire, and that brides of the day would wear a wedding headdress that oftentimes had coins embedded in them, 10 coins specifically embedded in them. And some commentators think that not only was this a valuable coin, but it might have actually been a part of this wedding headdress. And so it would have been very significant to her, not only in terms of monetary value, but also in terms of sentimental value, that this was a part of her wedding attire that she lost. And so it's no wonder that she did what the Bible says she did, what Jesus described her to do here, and that it says in verse 8 that she lit a lamp, she swept the house, and she searched carefully until she found it. I mean, wouldn't you have done the same thing? Wouldn't you have lit a lamp? Wouldn't you have swept the house? Now, you understand when I say sweep the house, I'm talking about this is a lady sweeping the house, right? You understand, guys, the difference. I don't know if it's like this at your house, but when I sweep the house versus when my wife sweeps the house, it's a lot more thorough. when she does that. I would guess that probably that's true of your house as well. So we're talking about a lady that doesn't just kind of move the dirt around like guys tend to do and kind of have a nice little pile, call it good, didn't bother to get around the edges and the corners and all that kind of stuff. No, she swept the house. There wasn't a speck left because she wasn't just sweeping the house. She was looking for a coin. And it says here that she looked for it diligently. She looked for it carefully. The words I associate with this search are that she searched diligently and desperately. Diligently and desperately. After all, the more valuable something is, the harder you will search for it, right? Think about that. The more valuable something is, the more you're going to be determined to find it. I don't know if I've ever told this story, but once upon a time, I lost a deacon. Now, he didn't die, wasn't lost in that sense, or he didn't resign, wasn't lost in that sense. No, he was lost. I mean, lost. I was hunting with him in the mountains of Colorado. And we had, you know, carefully planned. This was my first opportunity to go elk hunting in Colorado, and we were in the Collegiate Peaks area. This is about an hour and a half or so west of Colorado Springs in the Buena Vista area, right along the Arkansas River is where we were camped. And we had all this big plan about how everything was going to go. And so we got up super early. I don't know what time it was, probably 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, and got all of our gear together. It was opening day for us. And we headed up the mountain. And at first it was fairly routine. We were in four-wheel drive pickup trucks and making our way up a logging road and going about 25, 30 miles an hour. And then eventually that ended up ending. And so you went from a logging road to what's called a Jeep trail, which you don't go at 30, 35 miles an hour. Most of the time on a Jeep trail, you go about 5 miles an hour, and you have everything in low gear as you climb up and down and over rocks and all kinds of stuff like that. And so we went another distance on that. And finally, we got to where you parked your vehicle and you couldn't drive any farther. And then we found that there's a trail that we specifically planned to take. And so we ended up heading up the mountain. I still remember this to this day because three of us were lowlanders, and one of us was stationed at the United States Air Force Base in Colorado Springs. I say that because when we got out and started hiking up the mountain, up that trail, guess what happened? The Highlander left us all behind. All of us were just literally, the three lowlanders are just sucking air, having a terrible time keeping up as Ruth's brother Daniel, the guy that was enlisted in the Air Force, took off up this mountain. And so eventually he stopped repeatedly for us to catch up, and we ended up at a certain spot. And from that spot, we decided where we were going to go, okay? It's still dark, by the way. It's the mountains, by the way. And we had already looked at the topography maps and, you know, had GPS and everything all figured out. Actually, we didn't have GPS, at least not this guy that got lost. figured everything out, and we had a rendezvous point for 10 a.m. where we were going to all go in different directions up the different valleys, and we were all going to come right back to this one spot. And by the way, even in the dark, you could tell there was like this big outcropping of rock. And we're like, that's your reference point, okay? That's the thing that you're going to come back to. And you're going to be able to find this spot through that. And so three out of four of us came back at 10 a.m. The fourth guy, my chairman of my deacons, didn't show. And so we thought, well, you know, maybe he's a little delayed. By the way, we had two-way radios. And so we got on the two-way radios and started trying to talk on the two-way radio. Nothing. Well, surely he'll show up. And so an hour passed, and he didn't show up. 2 hours passed, and we decided we're going to go looking for him. But we didn't want to go too far, and we didn't lost ourselves, and so we went looking for him. Nothing. Finally, after maybe 3 or 4 hours, we decided, you know what? We're going to have to start yelling for him. Now, that's the last thing in the world you want to do when you're elk hunting, is start making every wild animal within 5 square miles aware of the fact that you're there. But we did it anyway. We started yelling, and nothing, nothing, nothing. Finally, we were past mid-afternoon by this point, and we began to realize, you know, there's not a whole lot of daylight left. And the last thing we want is for this guy to end up on the mountain overnight. And so we finally just said, you know what, we've got to go to town. We've got to go back down the mountain, and we've got to get search and rescue involved. And so we went back down the mountain and contacted search and rescue. They informed us that they were already tied up. Another elk hunter had been for bow season, which had already opened and had been lost already. And so they were already out looking for him. And they said, we don't know when we're going to get around to looking for your guy. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I do not want, this sermon's not about calling your wife when you do dumb things, by the way. I do not want to call his wife and explain to his wife that he's lost in the mountains of Colorado. And so obviously we begin to pray and actually we'd already been doing that along the way, that somehow we would find Bob. Somehow search and rescue would find Bob, or that Bob would find Bob, you know? And actually that's exactly what happened. Bob realized somewhere along the line that he had gone over the top of one ridge and on into another drainage over another ridge, and when he came back to the point that he thought was our rendezvous point, he was certain that we were lost. He didn't think he was lost, okay? He wondered where we went. Until finally, after looking around, searching around, and all that, he realized, you know what? Maybe they're not lost. This doesn't quite look right. Maybe I'm lost. And so what Bob did is he decided, I'm just going to have to walk out of here because I can't find them back, and so I'm going to walk out. And so what Bob did is he deductively said, you know what? All water runs downhill, and our camp was near the Arkansas River. So if I just continue to walk downhill all day, I will hopefully eventually get to the Arkansas River. And guess what? That's exactly what he did. That distance that we had gone up the logging trail, and the distance that we had gone up the Jeep trail, and the distance that we had walked up on top of that, he made a straight line down a valley, straight line down to that, and actually search and rescue did end up finding him. Search and rescue found him as they drove by him on the highway, because he had walked all the way down to the highway and had stashed his gun in a fence row because he didn't want to freak people out carrying a gun on the side of the road. Stashed his gun in a fence row, and here he was trying to walk back eventually to get to our cabin. And they found him on the side of the road. Can you imagine being me? Can you imagine being him, okay? But can you imagine being me in terms of my concern about my chairman of my deacons being lost? And how desperately I wanted us to find him and not have to call his wife and explain to him. That's the picture that Jesus is painting for us here in this passage of Scripture about the diligence and even the sense of desperation we ought to have about reaching people for Christ. He says, think of this lady who lost a coin and she wouldn't sit down until she found that coin back. That's the mindset that Jesus is teaching here. You see, a genuine love for lost people will be demonstrated by searching for those who need the Lord and seeking to bring them to Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching us. But my concern is this. My concern is that most Christians are not living their lives like that. In other words, most Christians aren't living to reach people for Christ. Not that they're living bad Christian lives, not that they're living ungodly lives, but they're just living life with very little thought for the fact that the people they rub shoulders with at work or in their neighborhoods or in other social contexts don't know Jesus, and that it's their job to search for them and to seek after them and to try to bring them to Christ. Not only are most Christians not living that way, but most churches aren't living that way. Most churches aren't reaching people. I think it was about a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, I had a conversation with one of the state representatives of our Association of Churches, not our Ohio state rep, a different state. And we were talking about, you know, what's the condition of the churches within our fellowship? And he said as he travels to all the different churches in his state and gets to preach in their pulpits and interact with their people, he always asks a really pointed question of them, just to get a little bit of a feel for the church's heartbeat. This is the question that he typically asks. He says, when is the last time your church saw an adult saved and baptized and become a member of your church? When is the last time that your church saw an adult, not one of the kids, not a second, third, fourth generation, saw an adult saved and baptized and become a member of your church? And then he went on to explain to me, here are the two most common answers I receive from our churches. The most common answer is, we can't remember. The second most common answer is, it's been a long time, which is probably another way of saying we really can't remember. Those are the most common answers to that question that he is given by people in churches like First Baptist Church of Elyria. You see, it's an individual problem, but it's a church problem. You know, one of the other things that's discouraging to me is being a part of Association of Churches is that every year at our annual meetings, we get the reports on churches that died. churches that close. X number of churches at both the state level and the national level that close. And you can't help but ask yourself the question, why? Why did they close? And I know it's complicated. There are lots of extenuating issues and circumstances related to that. But really, probably at the heart, it's this. Somewhere along the line, they stopped reaching people. Somewhere along the line, they stopped evangelizing. Somewhere along the line, they stopped sharing the gospel and compelling people to salvation and to Christ. And that should break our hearts when a church closes because a light went out. But it ought to break our hearts if we're a part of the problem. If we're not sharing the gospel with other people. After all, sharing the gospel and making disciples is our mission. Jesus told us to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. He declared that we would be witnesses unto him when the Holy Spirit came, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Those are the marching orders that Jesus left, not just for his church corporately, but for you and for me individually. Share the gospel. Make disciples. I know I shared this a number of months ago in an evening service in relationship to missions, but I think it's worth sharing again. It's an analogy or a metaphor from J.D. Greer's book, Gaining by Losing. I think really kind of pictures part of the problem in American Christianity as it relates to the church. And J.D. Greer describes the church as one of three things. And even how churches view themselves and even how people view their church. He says, if you can think of a church like a boat or like a ship, there are three possibilities in relationship to what a church may be. Number one, there's the cruise ship version of a church. The cruise ship version of a church. I've never been on a cruise, but they tell me something like this, that when you go on a cruise, they cater to everything under the sun that you want. I mean, there is more food there, there's more entertainment, there are more things to do and things to see and all that than you can ever imagine. It's like the center of the universe on the cruise kind of revolves around you, the person that's on the cruise. It's all about you. And Greer goes on to say, you know, in a cruise ship kind of church, the person in the pew thinks of all the wonderful things the church does to benefit him. Thinks about how wonderful it is to have this great youth ministry, this great music ministry, or this great this, or this great that, and minister to the whole family, and it's all about me, and I go to that church because of all the wonderful things it does for me. The second one that Greer gives as an example for a church is this, that there's the battleship kind of church. I mean, it was made for mission. It was made to take shots at the world and shoot at the world, and it's all about the battle. And so oftentimes it's the pastor that's shooting the big guns from the pulpit at all the sins of the world, and I mean, they're nailing them all type of thing. It's a battleship kind of church. But then he says, you know what? Both of those metaphors really fall short. When you think about it scripturally, a church ought to be an aircraft church. And what's the difference between a cruise ship that it's all about? Difference between that and the battleship. The battleship's about taking all these shots. Well, what about a aircraft carrier? An aircraft carrier is not about the battle happening in the church, right? I mean, if a battle happens over an aircraft carrier, there's a problem, right? The point of the aircraft carrier is the aircraft carrier trains the people, prepares the planes, and what do the planes do? They go take the battle somewhere else. And so in a very real sense, the church wasn't made for us all coming together, and that's it. That's all, folks. The church was made for us to gather, yes, on Sundays for worship and instruction so that we could go out the rest of the week into missions in terms of sharing the gospel with people. And that's what a church is supposed to be all about, is sending its people out to share the gospel of Christ. I mean, think about that in relationship to even your own mindset of why you come to First Baptist Church. Is it because of all the wonderfuls and all that you get out of it? And it's not altogether wrong, okay? We need to gather for worship, and we need to gather for fellowship, and those are good things. But ultimately, those serve another purpose in terms of preparing you to go out and share the gospel, to be launched out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Greer, by the way, goes on in connection with that, with those metaphors, and says this. He says, quote, "The church exists for mission. Without mission, or the mission, excuse me, without the mission, a church is not a church. It's just a group of disobedient Christians hanging out," end quote. Without the mission, a church is not a church. It's just a group of disobedient Christians hanging out. If all we ever do is gather and we never go, we miss the point. We miss the point of searching for lost people. I attended a workshop a while back where a man was teaching on this topic, and one of the things he talked about was the excuses Christians give for not sharing the gospel. And he said, you know what the most common excuse is? One of the most common excuses is, I don't know how. And I would just say, if that's true of you today, folks, there are opportunities galore to learn how. That's why we do Evangelism Explosion. That's why we do the Exchange Bible Study. And even if you haven't been trained in those, there are tools that you can still use to get better trained. I mean, even our Exchange Bible Studies, by the way, there's a whole rack of them that ought to be empty at the end of the service today. There's a whole rack of those Exchange Bible Studies out there. You don't have to have had taken the course to use those. If you can read and have a Bible, you can do those. And you can connect with a person relationally and ask them to do a Bible study. And you can do those. So you don't have to have all the training, although the training helps. Everybody can take a tract, give it to someone. Hopefully you can share your testimony of how you got saved. That's a tremendous tool. There are other books that I use for evangelism. One's called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, which is a great tool. It starts from Genesis chapter 1 and works its way through, demonstrating the plan of salvation from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Do something, though. I would say this to you, too. If you have a lost loved one that you're frustrated in terms of not knowing what to say, or perhaps they've stumped you in their questions, I would love to go with you. If I could go with you to witness to them and share the gospel with them, then I'll go. Let me know. We just need to be on this search and rescue mission of reaching people for Jesus Christ. Another thing you can do is invite them. Invite them to church. Next Sunday, I'll be preaching about the prodigal son, evangelistic in nature. Opportunity. A big opportunity coming up September 15th is what we're referring to as All In Sunday. You'll hear a lot more about that in the next few weeks. But one of the intentions of All In Sunday is for everyone to try to bring somebody to church with them on All In Sunday. And I will be preaching the last of the parables, and at least the last one I will preach in this series. And it'll be the parable of the rich man in hell and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And so it'll be very evangelistic in nature. I hope there's somebody you can encourage to and pray for and get here on that Sunday to search for their soul, to reach for Jesus Christ. If you love lost souls, you will search for them. You will search for them. Are you doing that? Secondly, if you love lost souls, you'll not only search for them, you will rejoice about them. The parable goes on to explain it in these terms. It's really a beautiful picture in terms of the scene. It says this in verses 9 and 10, "And when she has found it," remember, she's looking for a coin, "she finds it." Hallelujah, right? She finds it, and she calls for her friends and her neighbors. So she says to all these other people, "I found it." I'm guessing that she told them she'd lost it ahead of time. It's like, "Oh man, I lost this." She calls them together and she says, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost." But then notice Jesus' commentary on that. In verse 10, Jesus' commentary is this: "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." By the way, Jesus repeats that with slightly different verbiage because he says something very similar to that in verse 7. Notice the way it's stated in verse 7 in relationship to the lost sheep. "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And so you see this theme repeated about when somebody repents, which, by the way, repentance is essential to salvation. We've talked about that before. Faith, saving faith, is one side of the coin of salvation. You flip it over, the other side of the coin of salvation is repentance. It's both of those two together. All right? So one sinner who repents, there's joy in the presence of angels. I don't know about you, but this is kind of where my sanctified imagination kind of kicks in, all right? I say that because the way I think of it may not be the way it happens, all right? But just think about that for a minute. There's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repents. What do you think that looks like? What do you think that looks like? That heaven, all of a sudden, there's this celebration, so to speak, in heaven over one person getting saved? I don't know if the angels have like the special, they fly in formation and back and forth across the throne room of God, you know, and they high-five one another with their wings or something like that, or if there's a special song that gets sung. You know, I doubt that it's a bunch of people going, amen, hallelujah, somebody got saved. I doubt that, okay? That might be the Baptist section, but I doubt that, all right? I think there's a little bit more joy involved. I mean, for God to make such an exclamation point here in relationship to it when he says there's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents, to me, it's a picture of a celebration that a soul has been saved. And think about it. Someone's been born again. I mean, I can't help but equate this to when my kids were born and the joy of that. Those of you that are parents, you understand. And every last one, I think about all four of our kids being born and just, wow. Probably the one that sticks out the most to me is the birth of our first child, because I had no idea what we were getting ourselves into, right? You were there. Scary. Just the prospect of, I'm going to be a father. We're going to be parents. What in the world is that like, right? So I remember anticipation of the day, you know, Ruth decorated the baby room and had everything all ready in relationship to that. She ended up going overdue, and they're just anticipation of her being born. And Ruth had been struggling with false labor, and so the night that Ellen was born, we went to bed, I didn't really realize what was going on and that she was not just in false labor, she was in real labor. And so at the time, we had a waterbed, and I don't know if you remember those bad old days of waterbeds. But I went to bed thinking everything was okay, and I woke up sick to my stomach. And the reason I woke up sick to my stomach is because my wife had been in labor all night long, and every time she had contractions, she would rub her stomach and rock in bed. And if you rock in a waterbed, guess what? You make your husband seasick, all right? And so literally, I crawled out of bed sicker than a dog, not knowing that she had been in labor all night, sicker than a dog, wondering what in the world was going on, only for her to tell me, oh, and by the way, we need to go to the hospital. Great timing. So we headed off to the hospital. Ruth ended up being in labor for, I think, if I remember right, 16 hours, give or take 30 minutes or something like that. And complications, pushing for lots of hours, and prospect of a C-section, all those types of things. Didn't end up having to do a C-section. But I remember Ellen coming out, and the thing that surprised me is she was blue. I wasn't expecting that, you know. And then, of course, them swatting her and all of a sudden gasping for air and screaming, and I remember them handing her to me, asking me if I wanted to cut the cord. And just all of a sudden, being overwhelmed that we had a baby. We had a baby girl. And overwhelmed by the thrill and the joy of that reality setting in and placing her on Ruth and seeing their eyes meet for the very first time. There's few things like that. Folks, that's what I think of when I think of what Jesus is saying here. Is there ought to be that kind of thrill in our souls for a soul being not just born, a person not just being born, but for a soul being born again. That someone is now going to heaven. Someone who was destined for hell is now headed for heaven. Someone who was in darkness is now in the light. Someone who was a child of the devil is now a child of the king. Someone who was a slave to sin is now the slave of righteousness. Someone who was living for self is now living for the Lord. Someone who was an unforgiven sinner is now a forgiven saint. Someone who was lost is now found. Someone who was pagan is now a Christian. That ought to thrill our souls. James Montgomery Boyce made this comment in relationship to that. He said, we are never so like God as when we rejoice in the salvation of sinners. Think about that. We are never so like God as when we rejoice in the salvation of sinners. But then he went on to say this, we are never so like Satan as when we despise those who are thus converted and think ourselves superior to them. Stark contrast. You realize that your response to someone getting saved is a huge indicator of your spiritual temperature. It says a lot about you. It says a lot about me. Because I'll be honest, there have been times where I didn't have that thrill. There have been times where maybe there was skepticism in my heart. Oh, well, we'll see. I don't know if they really got saved. Do they really mean it? Instead of just overwhelming my soul that God did something that only God can do in saving a soul. Your response to someone getting saved is an indicator of your spiritual temperature. Yet a lot of Christians get more joy out of their ball team winning, a good weather forecast, or the stock market recovering than they do about the salvation of a soul. That says a lot. It says a lot about us. It says we don't love souls like Jesus does. And so I would ask you this morning, do you love souls? Do you love souls? Do you love people like Jesus does? Are you searching for the next person to win to Christ? The next person, if not the win to Christ, at least to share the gospel with. The next person to give your testimony to. The next person to give a gospel tract to. The next person to ask what we call the diagnostic questions in EE of, to ask them if they know for certain where they're going, if they die. And if they stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would they say? To at least initiate some kind of a spiritual conversation. Are you searching for people in that way? Or is that really not on your spiritual radar? It is the mission of the church. The search for people to reach for Jesus Christ. You have in your bulletins this morning something that we've put in there before. So it's not new to First Baptist, but it's something that we need to be reminded of. I would encourage you right now to take that out. It looks like this. It's from when we've done the exchange seminar, which are four. It's a four-part evangelistic Bible study that we use here that anybody here can use. It's similar to Evangelism Explosion, has something like this as well. But it's designed for you to do this. It's designed for you to think intentionally about people that you want to reach for the Lord. It's called the Find Five. And they're categorized. They don't have to fall into these categories, okay? But they're categorized as fans. As friends and family, that's the F. Associates and acquaintances, that's the A. N is for neighbors, and S is for strangers. Can I plead with you this morning to get a list of at least five? A list of at least five people that you want to search and rescue, so to speak. God's the one who rescues, I understand that. But you want to seek to reach for Jesus Christ as a way to fulfill God's mission for his church and God's mission for you. What do you need to do then in relationship to that? Once you fill that out, then what do you need to do in terms of starting to reach them for Christ? For some, that may mean building a relationship that's not there or not as good as it ought to be. Maybe that's with your neighbors, where you get to know your neighbors, have them over as a means to reach them for Christ. So maybe it's building a relationship. Maybe it's sharing your testimony. Maybe it's giving a tract. Maybe it's initiating a spiritual conversation that hopefully could result in sharing the gospel and or having a Bible study. But just do something to seek them for Christ. So are you searching for lost souls like God does? And are you thrilled when somebody comes to know Christ as their Savior? Or do you need to today ask God to forgive you for the coldness that's crept into your heart that causes you to not even get excited when somebody trusts Christ as their Savior. The Lord wants us to have the same kind of love for lost souls that He does. Do you have that kind of love for lost souls? Would you pray with me?